Well, one of my more memorable experiences in university happened in my fourth year at the University of Guelph. During that final year of science, I signed up for a human anatomy class. And for two whole semesters, I had the rare opportunity to dissect a human cadaver with a group of students who, like myself, were considering a career in medicine. Twice a week during that last year of university, we would go into the lab to dissect a part of our cadaver. And then we would walk around the room and we would look at what the other teams of students had done. And that year, it was actually the year Leslie and I started dating. I was a little bit distracted. Probably didn't get as good of a mark as I could have. But I remember that year constantly walking around campus with my anatomy textbook, with my flashcards, and probably Leslie remembers that as well. And at the end of each unit in this class, we'd be tested by our professor to see how well we could identify various structures and parts on the human body. And there were about 15 or so cadavers in our lab. You know, I was reminded through that very kind of odd, unique experience that even though human bodies come in all different shapes and sizes and ages and colors, there are some common elements that tie us all together. We all have the same muscles, the same nerves, the same bones, even though the shapes and sizes of those things might differ depending on your state of health, your size, your gender, your age. Well, today, friends, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Acts. And we're going to see Dr. Luke, the man who wrote this book, who was actually a practicing physician. He was a doctor, and he wrote this book for the benefit of his friend Theophilus. But Dr. Luke is going to give us an anatomy lesson this morning. Only this is not going to be a lesson on human anatomy. The anatomy lesson in Luke 16 is an anatomy of salvation. We're going to see presented for us here in this chapter three real-life examples of salvation. Three people from very different backgrounds and walks of life who are touched by the grace of God, added to the church in Philippi, and changed forever. We're going to meet, first of all, a woman named Lydia. We were introduced briefly to Lydia last week. Secondly, we're going to be introduced to a demon-possessed slave girl. And then thirdly, we're going to see a Roman civil servant that we often call the Philippian jailer. Now, as we look at each of these stories of first century men and women who are transformed by the grace of God, and as we prepare to hear four different stories right now in the 21st century of lives that have been touched by the grace of God, we're going to observe four common elements that are always true when it comes to salvation. Four things that are true in every single salvation story. So as I read now from Acts chapter 16, we're going to read from verses 11 to 34. I want you to listen very carefully to the Word of God and see if you can identify the common threads, the common strands that bind these stories of salvation together. Acts 16, hear the Word of God. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And so she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before him. He was filled with joy because he had become to believe in God, he and his whole family. The inspired word of God this morning. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Well, if you've been following along with our series in the book of Acts, you'll know that we're now tracking with the Apostle Paul and a small band of missionaries on what we normally call the second missionary journey. In our time together last week, we saw that Paul's plan on this second journey was actually to take the gospel westward into the Roman province of Asia. But through supernatural intervention, God stepped into the situation. And he said, "I don't want you to go, Paul, into Asia." And so Paul said, "Well, then I'll go northeast into Bithynia." And again, the Spirit spoke to Paul and said, "Paul, I don't want you to go northeast into Bithynia. I've got another plan for you." And so supernaturally, through a vision, the missionaries are redirected by the Holy Spirit to cross over the sea and go into the Roman province known as Macedonia. Paul and his small band of brothers have arrived now at Philippi. This is the very first time that Christian missionaries have set foot in Europe. The gospel has gone from the continent of Asia now to what we know today as the continent of Europe. And Paul is ministering in a city where there is no Jewish synagogue. There's no Jewish culture. He must feel totally like a fish out of water in Philippi. But God, in his sovereign plan, leads Paul and the missionaries to three different individuals who he had prepared for the gospel. Three individuals and their family members who had become the core group of a new church in Philippi, the very first Christian church on European soil. And so with that historic context in mind, the first common thread that we see from these three portraits of grace in Acts 16 is that salvation is a universal need. Salvation is a universal need. God, in his sovereign wisdom, brought together into one church family in the city of Philippi three people who probably never would have socialized or even met one another otherwise. First of all, we encounter this woman, Lydia, in verses 11 to 14. Now, Lydia, by all outward accounts, is a very successful businesswoman. Luke tells us in verse 14 she was a seller of purple goods, which in those days was a specialized industry that catered to the upper class of society. If she lived today, she'd probably be selling Louis Vuitton and Coach bags. But that's what Lydia did back then. She sold expensive goods to the upper class, and she made a very good living doing it. And so we meet here a woman of significant financial means, a woman with significant leadership ability who is also interested in religion. When the Apostle Paul met Lydia, she had already been meeting with a group of women for prayer alongside the riverbank in Philippi. Lydia, like Cornelius the centurion we met a few months ago, was a God-fearer. She was very curious about the Jewish religion. And obviously, God had already started to do this work in Lydia's heart, even before Paul arrived in Macedonia. But now, in grace and mercy, God has brought a team of missionaries to this woman, Lydia, to show her how she can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Lydia is the first character that we meet here in chapter 16. But from Lydia and the upper echelon of Roman society, we descend in verses 16 to 24 into the very depths of Roman society. We encounter in these verses a poor slave girl who's possessed by a demon. And the contrast that Luke sets up between Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman, and this poor slave girl could not be more stark. Lydia was a God-fearer. In some ways, she appeared to be on the right track in life. But this second girl was oppressed by a demon. She's under the control of Satan. The English text here tells us that she had a spirit of divination. And to put it in more modern terms, this girl was most likely a fortune teller. She was telling fortunes and was being used to promote a false pagan religion through her communication with the demonic spiritual realm, which some people still do today. That is why the Bible says we should not be involved in the occult. We shouldn't be involved in going to fortune tellers, but we should leave those things to God because they belong to Him. Lydia was a successful woman. She had many possessions. She had a house to call her very own. But this poor slave girl had nothing. She was oppressed. She had no freedom. She had no dignity at all. Luke is very clear, she was oppressed not only by Satan, she was also oppressed by these cruel men who enslaved her, who cared only about the money that they could make from her. From the world's perspective, this slave girl was a complete nobody. But from God's perspective, this woman had intrinsic value and dignity, and she was about to experience a miraculous intervention in her life. In Lydia, we have an upper-class businesswoman, successful, outwardly religious. In the slave girl, we have a lower-class slave, someone with no rights and privileges. And then near the end of the chapter, in verses 25 to 34, we're introduced to a third character we know as the Philippian jailer. Now, on the social totem pole of the Roman world, he was somewhere in between these other two. He was a blue-collar civil servant. More than likely, this man was a career soldier in the Roman army. And he'd been fortunate enough to survive all of his battles. He'd moved up in the ranks, and now he'd been promoted to this peaceful, safe position as a prison guard in Philippi. And so here in Acts 16, Luke introduces us to a motley crew, a crew of misfits, an upper-class woman, a lower-class slave, and a middle-class jailer. And the diversity that existed in the church way back then and still exists in the church today shows this. God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to salvation. All of us are lost sinners who are in desperate need of the salvation that only God can provide us through Jesus Christ. It does not matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or whether you're non-religious. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account. It doesn't matter whether you have a diploma hanging up on your wall. It doesn't matter whether you're black or you're white, whether you're from the first world or from the third world. God's economy of salvation does not follow our man-made social conventions. At the foot of the cross, the ground is absolutely level. And God invites all kinds of people to come to Him, from the very greatest to the very least. All are welcome to come to Jesus. The common denominator which binds every human being who has ever lived together is that we are all sinners born into this world separated from a holy and righteous God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then a couple chapters later, Romans 6:23, he gives the grim prognosis. The wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal separation from God. Not a single person sitting in this room today is good enough to earn or to merit God's salvation. And for that reason, salvation is a universal need. It crosses every boundary, every distinction and barrier that you can imagine. Well, the first truth that we observe from our text this morning is that salvation is a universal need because all have sinned. But these three portraits of God's grace reveal a second common thread in the story of salvation. And that is that salvation is a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that in eternity past, God chose a people who would be for His own possession, not because of anything good that He foresaw in them, but simply because it is in His nature and His will to extend saving grace, to call people to repentance and faith, and to have a people who would be to the praise of His glory. Listen to what Ephesians 1 says about God's initiative in the work of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The holy and righteous God who created each one of us could have rightly demanded divine justice. He could have allowed each one of us to perish in our sin. But in love and mercy and grace, He has chosen to extend that grace and to save a people for His own glory by sending His Son to die in our place for our sins. The sovereign grace of our God shines through brightly here in Acts chapter 16. We see the grace of God piercing through the natural hardness of the human heart. I love how Luke describes how God encountered Lydia. He puts the focus on God, on God's initiative. Look at that in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart. He opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You know, Lydia, like many people in our world today, was deeply religious. But ultimately, she was lost. She thought that she could earn God's favor, God's approval, by being a religious person. But it wasn't true. Lydia was trying to improve herself from the outside in, but it wasn't until God arranged a divine appointment with Paul that the Holy Spirit opened this woman's heart and helped her to come into a relationship with Christ. Now, in the case of the slave girl, we see here a young woman who is totally oppressed and exploited, a slave in two different senses of the word. She was a slave, first of all, to the evil spirit that had entered her body, and second of all, she was a slave to the cruel men who tormented her, who exploited her and used her for their own financial gain. When Paul encountered this young woman in the city of Philippi, she was in an absolutely desperate situation, completely unable to free herself from the chains of spiritual and physical bondage. And you want to know something, my friends? Each and every one of us here today are just like this young lady in a spiritual sense. Every one of us was born into this world enslaved to sin with a nature that desires to do what is contrary to the will of God. We don't want to love God naturally. We don't naturally desire to follow God or to seek after Him. We're not born into this world innocent. We're born guilty. Something within us is broken. Something within us is fallen. It's not functioning the way that God originally intended. You know, the other night during our family devotions, we were talking with the kids about the story of Noah, and we came across a verse from Genesis 6:5 that speaks of the depravity of the human heart. Listen to these sobering words that describe the human condition apart from God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. That, brothers and sisters, is a grim description of the human heart apart from the grace of God. If we fallen humans were left to our own devices, we would never seek after God. We would never believe His word. We would never trust in Him. Romans 3 tells us the news that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Apart from God's grace, the human condition is grim indeed. But the good news of the gospel is that God has provided us a way to be liberated from the chains of sin. Just as we sang earlier in that song, my chains are gone. I've been set free. Just as Paul freed this young lady from her slavery to the evil spirit, so God has stepped into our story. He has freed us from the grip of slavery that was upon our lives by sending his own son to live a sinless life and then to die on the cross in our place. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died in the place of every person who would turn to him in repentance and in faith. And in dying for us, he has freed us once and for all from the chains that bind us. The ransom price for our freedom has been paid once and for all. It's been paid by God himself. And because of that, we have been set free. The Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, we were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers with perishable things, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It is God and it is God alone who opens our hearts to hear and understand the gospel. And it is God and God alone who frees us and looses us from the chains that kept us in slavery. God opened Lydia's heart to receive the message from Paul. He graciously delivers this slave girl from her bondage to Satan. And in the story of the Philippian jailer, further down in the chapter, we see the grace of God at work opening this man's eyes to the reality of salvation. Look down at verse 27 for a moment. Get the terrible glimpse into the soul of this man. He had lost all hope in life. And at the critical moment where he is about to commit suicide, he's about to take his own life, God steps into his story and intervenes. The jailer thought that all of his hope was lost because the prisoners had escaped, but God preserves his life, puts this man in a state of mind where he's literally crying out, saying, what must I do to be saved? How can I have this peace that you guys have? The peace that enabled you guys while you were chained in that prison to sing praises and to pray to God. How can I have that? I want that peace and that hope too. The testimony of God's word from cover to cover is that salvation is a sovereign work of God's grace. As he opens blinded eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, as he softens hearts that are hardened against God in the gospel. And because salvation is all of God's grace and excludes human works and merit, all of the glory for salvation belongs to God. All the glory comes from him and goes back to him in the work of salvation. Every story of salvation, including the stories we're about to hear from our baptismal candidates this morning, are stories of God's grace at work in our lives. And the appropriate response as we listen to these stories, as we read these stories in the Word of God, is to give all of the praise and the honor and the glory back to God. And so I hope that's what we'll do as we hear these stories in a few moments. Well, Luke's narrative has taught us two important truths about salvation so far. Number one, salvation is a universal need. Number two, salvation is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And now thirdly, we observe through our text this morning that salvation comes through the Word of God. Salvation comes through the Word of God. The Apostle Paul states the principle over in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. Salvation and the Word of God are linked together. It is by hearing the Word of God that saving faith is supernaturally birthed in the human heart. That is how God operates. In the case of both Lydia and the Philippian jailer, I hope that you've already noticed that God empowers and uses the preaching of Paul and the missionaries as they explain what Jesus had done. They basically share the gospel with these people. They explain the Word of God to them. And there's a response from that. As Paul boldly preaches the word in Philippi, Lydia and several members of her household come to the understanding of what Jesus has done. The Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself when he thought he'd failed. But through the preaching of the Word of God, this hopeless man came to understand there is a deep and abiding sense of hope that goes beyond the shallow concerns of this life. Now, when we turn to Luke's account of the demon-possessed girl, God's method of evangelism here seems very bizarre. Probably does to you. It certainly did to me as I reflected and studied this passage this week. In verse 17, we read some very surprising news. It was the demon the demon possessing this girl who proclaims the gospel about Christ. Look at what Luke records in verse 17 from his eyewitness testimony. Verses 16 and 17. It says this, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" You may wonder, as I did this week, why would Satan speak the truth about Jesus Christ through this girl? The simplest answer that I can offer you today that I think is consistent with the entire picture of Scripture is that Satan often appears in this world as an angel of light. As the father of lies, one of the primary tools that Satan uses is deception. And the greatest way to deceive a person is to take some truth and mix it with a little bit of error. Islam is like that. Some truth about Jesus mixed in with a lot of error. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. Some truth about God in the Bible mixed with a lot of error. Well, on this particular occasion, Satan was speaking the truth about Jesus, declaring he was the Most High God, that he had provided a way of salvation. Overall, the message coming from the demon is right on target. But you can be sure that the underlying motive of the demon is not to glorify Christ. It's to lead people astray. And that's why Paul became so annoyed with the spirit. That's why Paul cast it out before it had an opportunity to begin spinning its web of lies. But in spite of Satan's malicious intent to deceive the crowds, God's wisdom and providence is so great, it's so all-encompassing that he even uses the scheming of an evil spirit to accomplish his purposes in these lives. It's an amazing thing. Because salvation comes through the proclamation of God's inspired word, I want to encourage you today, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do not be shy about telling other people what the Bible says. The Bible contains a good message of love and grace and mercy and hope that the lost world around you is literally dying to hear. Satan wants you to be silent, but God wants you to shine as stars in the universe, holding out the word of life. God is pleased to save lost people as we Christians honor his word, as we tell people about what Jesus has done by dying on the cross so that they can experience the freedom and salvation that's found in Christ. Well, the fourth and final common thread that links these stories together this morning is this. Salvation requires a response. Salvation requires a response on our part. Now, in the course of our message this morning, we've emphasized the fact that salvation is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It's God who takes the initiative to save. But the fact that God initiates the process by opening eyes and ears and heart does not mean in any sense that human beings have no role to play in salvation. The Bible is very clear. Those who hear the message about Jesus Christ have a choice to make. On the one hand, there are those who hear the message and continue on their way indifferent or hostile about Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, there are men and women and boys and girls who hear the message about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. They recognize the sin in their own hearts and they cry out to him for help. They say, "Lord, have mercy upon me." And that's precisely what we see here in Acts 16, both Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Lydia heard the gospel message as it was proclaimed by Paul. She responded to it by getting baptized in water. And then more than that, she goes home and she tells her whole family about Jesus Christ and what he had done for her. Look again in the text what Luke tells us about Lydia's obedience. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Very little doubt after reading Luke's narrative that Lydia's faith was the real deal. This is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Not only does she obey the Lord, but she evangelizes her family, and then she begins to display the fruits of that repentance in her life. She's already starting to do good works to extend hospitality to the apostles. And the same is true of the Philippian jailer. After he gives his life to Christ, he shares the good news of the gospel with his family members, and together those who believed were baptized in water. And so here in Acts 16, we see two remarkable examples in the New Testament of household baptisms. Entire families who are coming to faith at once. And you know what? I'm especially excited today because we're going to get to observe a household baptism today. A family who has come to faith in Christ, or part of a family who has come to faith in Christ. Carol, Richard, and their daughter, Tiffany. So it's wonderful to see the grace of God at work, not only in individuals, but also at work in families among us. And we rejoice in that grace this morning. Now, some of you might be wondering at this point, whatever happened to that little slave girl that we read about? She seems to drop off the page at a certain point, and Paul or Luke doesn't really tell us what happened, how this story ended up. I hate to leave you hanging here, but the fact of the matter is we just don't know for sure what happened to this girl. Luke doesn't tell us outright whether she came to saving faith or not. But although we can't speak with certainty here, let me give you a little bit of reassurance. The fact that her story is sandwiched between these two other stories, one of Lydia, who definitely comes to faith, one of the Philippian jailer who also comes to faith, it would make sense to me, anyway, that Luke has constructed this narrative in such a way that he's showing three different people who have come to faith. Also, if you think back to the ministry of Jesus in the gospel, you'll recall that most of the time when Jesus cast out a demon, that person also came to saving faith in Christ. They were forgiven of their sins. So although we can't be 100% sure, I have a very strong inclination that we will meet this girl in heaven one day. And one day we'll all get to hear the rest of her salvation story. Well, as we close our time in the Word of God this morning and turn our attention to the four baptismal candidates, I have two questions for us to consider by way of application, by way of self-examination in response to God's Word today. The first question is this. Have you in your life ever personally responded to the message of Jesus Christ? Can you remember a time when you entrusted your life to Christ, when you repented of your sin, when you received that gift of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell you? You know, many people today believe that they're all right. They believe they're okay because maybe they're religious. Maybe they went to church or they're a member of a church. Maybe they were baptized as a child. Maybe they do a lot of good things in the community. Or maybe they just assume that God is a pretty nice guy and pretty easygoing, and that He'll, on the day of judgment, just kind of sweep that sin underneath the rug, that He won't bother with it. But the God who's revealed in the Bible is a God who does not overlook sin. The Bible says we have two critical options. We can either ignore the message of salvation and pay for our own sins, or we can pay close attention to the message of salvation and allow Jesus Christ to pay those sins for us. Paul and the apostles believed and taught that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so if you've never entrusted your life to Jesus Christ in a personal way, I would urge you, before you leave this place this morning, that you would give your life to Christ. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you're just like that slave girl that we've been considering today. You're unable to do anything to help yourself unless God intervenes. The second thing you must do is to repent. Turn away from your sin. Trust in what Christ has done by dying on the cross. The third thing we must do is to confess our sin to God. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His cleansing through Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So confess to Jesus today. He will forgive you. He will receive you into His family, not as a slave, but as a dearly loved son and daughter. He'll begin transforming you from the inside out, and you will never be the same again. So if you hear His voice speaking to you through the Spirit, do not ignore the message. Do not harden your heart against His voice this morning. Come see me after the service. I would be more than happy to pray with you and show you how you can begin a new relationship with Christ. Secondly, if you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, I wonder this morning, are you being obedient to His Word? Specifically, as we consider baptism this morning, have you obeyed the Word of God by being baptized in water? The Word of God is very clear, brothers and sisters, that water baptism does not save us. It doesn't commend us to God in any way. But the fact that baptism doesn't save us or commend us to God does not mean that it's not important. It doesn't mean that we have the freedom to neglect it, to ignore this command in the Scripture. Jesus says in the New Testament, "Those who love me obey my commandments." And God's revealed will in the Scripture is that every Christian should be baptized in water as an outward testimony of what God has done inwardly through the Holy Spirit. The symbolism of baptism is very simple, but yet it is very profound. When a person goes underneath of the water, it represents the fact that we have died to Christ. We've been crucified with Him. That old way of living is gone. Part of us has died. Going under the water represents spiritual death and burial with Christ. But just as Jesus did not remain in His tomb, but came out of that tomb 3 days later, so we who believe in Christ are raised to a new life in Him. Going under the water represents death, but coming up out of the water represents a new life in Christ. We have been resurrected inside, and we're awaiting one day a physical resurrection of our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new is come." And that's what we're observing today through this baptism. Four people who have been recreated in Christ. This is a supernatural work of God that we're seeing in their lives. God has raised them from death to life, and they will never be the same again. Finally, for those of us who have already been baptized, I want to encourage you this morning, as we see these baptisms in just a couple moments, think back on the public covenant that you made with God through your baptism. Those of us who've been baptized, remember the pastor usually asks us a few questions. And publicly, we make a commitment before the body of Christ that we will walk and pursue after God. And so baptism is a gift from God. It not only displays the truth about salvation to other people around us, but God uses it to remind us of what He's done for us in Christ. Baptismal candidates, today you're making a solemn covenant before God in front of a group of witnesses that you've decided to follow Jesus, that there is no turning back from this point forward. I want to encourage you, think often about the covenant that you're making today before God and before your brothers and sisters in Christ. God will use the memory of your baptism to sustain you through many trials and tribulations that we face in life as Christians. Christian life is not always an easy road to walk, but Philippians 1:6 declares the wonderful promise, God always finishes what He starts. He will bring to completion the good work that He started in you. And baptism is a reminder of that work that God has done in your life. As you follow the Lord in water baptism this morning, I also want to encourage each one of you, consider the next steps of obedience to Christ. And one of the next steps for you will be to join the local church, either this fellowship of Rosedale or another Bible-believing church of your choice. Commit to a local church and continue to use your spiritual gifts for the building up and the edification of the body of Christ. That is what God has called us to do as brothers and sisters in Christ.